The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you are a God of grace, and that you sit upon a throne of grace, and that you always meet your people with grace. We thank you for the acceptance we have in your presence because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through him, again tonight, we may speak the praise of the Lord and come to bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Read tonight from the book of Jonah. Let's hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from us, from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and from verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, He goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well, most of Matthew chapter 12, as you will have noticed as we've looked at this chapter over the past few months, is recounting the controversy that was taking place between the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes, that's teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus. And you can't help but be struck as you read through a chapter like this that the most severe and concerted opposition against Jesus came from the Orthodox religious establishment of his own day. And they reappear now here in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, as Jesus speaks to them, you might have noticed that there are three main sections in this paragraph at the end of the chapter. And each of them is a sort of red flag of warning to the Pharisees and scribes. The first is in verse 38 to 42, and the danger that Jesus warns against in that section is the danger of religion without repentance. And then there's in verse 43 to 45 a second danger that he warns of, which is the danger of religion without regeneration. And then the third warning in verse 46 to 50 is the warning against religion without true righteousness. So those are the warnings: religion without repentance, religion without regeneration, religion without righteousness. So the first is there in verse 38 to 42. And you'll notice there that the Pharisees are making a demand of Jesus. The language is the language of insistence. This isn't just a polite request, this is a demand. They are insisting, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And the reason for their insistence is that they were looking for evidence, they were looking for proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Proof of his authority, proof of his messiahship, proof that would establish his claim. And their arrogance in asking the question is evident. And their pride, they are saying, we're not quite sure about you yet. We haven't made up our minds about you yet. You need to show us another sign. We need a sign. And then Jesus refuses to give them the sign they asked for. He refuses to give them a sign for a number of reasons. One is that he had already given to them numerous dramatic, miraculous signs, chiefly the healing of the sick, but also casting out demons and even raising the dead. They had had many miraculous signs, but then having given those signs, those powerful demonstrations, what did the Pharisees do in response to them? Well, you remember back in chapter 30 of this chapter how they responded to the fact that Jesus was casting out demons. In verse verse 24, he says to them, they say to Jesus, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they attributed his sign, this miraculous power of casting out evil spirits, to the devil. And clearly then it wasn't signs and wonders that they needed. Even the more dramatic signs of Jesus, they hadn't made any real difference to the hard, unbelieving heart of these men. And so Jesus refuses now to give them another sign. And not only so, but also because there was an abundance of signs and an abundance of evidence that these men had to draw on from the pages of Old Testament scripture. And these men had spent their lives studying the Old Testament scripture. They were the teachers of the law. They were the great practitioners of scripture. And these men then, teachers of Old Testament scripture, who spent their time studying the scriptures that are full of signs pointing to the identity of Jesus. And so he draws their attention now to one of these signs from the scriptures. And in verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And there are many ways in which the prophecy of Jonah and the life of Jonah and the ministry of Jonah was a sign to his own generation and to this one. Jesus says to them that the sign of the prophet Jonah is going to be fulfilled in me. Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah, he says, is a picture. He's a sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the ultimate sign that would be given to them and to us was the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, if you're perturbed by that little statement there that Jesus makes about being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and you say to yourself, well, it wasn't three nights, it was 3 days and two nights. But we need to understand there that Jesus is using a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew turn of phrase, because the Hebrew people regarded any part of a day as a day. And so when they say a day and a night, or a night and a day, they mean the whole day. And if you say a day, it's a day. If it's a night, it's a day, whole day. So Jesus died on that Good Friday, raised on the Sunday morning, is counted as 3 days and three nights. That's incidental, but I only mention it in case you were distracted by it. And if I've distracted you by mentioning it, forget all about it. The whole point of the sign, the whole point of the story of Jonah and the whale, is that it was a sign that pointed to Jesus. But not only that, but Jesus thrusts now the sword, as it were, of the word even more deeply in them, because there was not only the sign of the 3 days and the three nights, but the great issue of how the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah and Jonah's message to them. That was an even greater sign. And how now the people of Jesus' day are responding to Jesus and to his teaching. What happened at Nineveh? Well, we've read about it earlier, didn't we? That most remarkable awakening that took place, most remarkable awakening in history, I suppose, took place there, from the king to the poorest person in the city. The whole of Nineveh was summoned by the king to repentance. And so in Jonah and chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that the king laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. For who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It was a great act of repentance, a great revival that took place there. Can you imagine something like that happening in our day and in our own nation? Let us seek God, he says. Maybe there's still time to persuade him to be gracious. Perhaps he'll have mercy on us. And they call upon God as they turn to him in repentance. And Jesus says to them then, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Well, for one reason. The men of Nineveh were pagans. They were unprivileged pagans who had never heard that there was a God of the whole earth and that he had revealed himself and the fact that he will someday come in judgment upon the whole earth. And Jonah the prophet, who was sent to them, well, he was a rather mixed up kind of fellow, wasn't he? He had initially disobeyed God, as we know. Jonah was a really reluctant messenger to Nineveh, whom God had to pursue to the depths of the sea. And yet now here is Jesus, the Son of God. And as Jesus teaches these hard-hearted scribes and Pharisees, he pleads with them, and he's urging them to listen to him. But they're rejecting him, and they're dismissing him. And not just the men of Nineveh, he says, there is someone else who came from the ends of the earth, a very cultured pagan. The Queen of Sheba came from the south. She had heard in her far-off land of Sheba of a king who had the wisdom of God in him, and she came on a journey that would have taken her many months, probably 5 or 6 months, from Yemen, way down in the south of Arabia. She had come. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here. She crossed the world, as it were, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But these men weren't willing to cross the street to hear wisdom incarnate, the Son of God, enfleshed and speaking of eternal things. So Jesus refused to give them another sign. And these religious men, Pharisees and scribes, are set before us as a hideous example of what a hard, unbelieving heart can be like, even when it's dressed up in religious clothes, when deep down it is all the while resisting the grace of God and the word of God. And he says that the one thing they lacked was the reality of repentance. The men of Nineveh had repented, he says, but the Pharisees, there was no repentance in them. And then the second danger, you remember, is the danger of religion without regeneration. And that's what we're reading about in verses 43 to 45. Jesus illustrates it with the story of a man who had somehow managed to rid himself of an evil spirit that had possessed him. He had been delivered from demonic power, and the evil spirit had gone away from him. And so we read in verse 42, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So that's the picture then, an evil spirit having left a man, and as they, well, these people had witnessed this many times, hadn't they, during the life and ministry of Jesus. But while this man had been delivered from this power of an evil spirit, he began a sort of self-centered reformation of his life by his own determination and his own zeal and effort, as it were, Jesus pictures his life as a house. And look what he says there in verse 44. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. It's a picture of a religious life that is based upon reformation of manner and habits by my own personal effort. The man had said, as it were, well, I've got to get my life in order. I have to get things straightened out. I need to get rid of this evil power that is oppressing and controlling me through all these years. And now I'm going to get my life put in order. And he does so. He puts his life in order. He gets himself all straightened out. It's a personal reformation. And that in itself is a good thing. But the trouble with this man's life is that he was absolutely empty. And as such, it was an open invitation for the powers of darkness to return with a fresh invasion. The real trouble then was that the man's life was empty. Empty not in the sense of being dull, not in the sense of having nothing to do and being aimless, nothing to interest him and to capture his imagination. Not that kind of thing. You know, sometimes we say about people, well, what an empty life. And it just seems that they're just drifting through life. They got nothing to do, nothing to focus on, no ambition, no aspirations, and so on. So we sometimes speak of people's lives being empty in that sense. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. But in a worldly sense, you see, it may well have been that this man had a life that was full. But it's a life that was empty of the presence of the living God, for whom his life had been created in the first place. He had nothing of God in him. There was a Scotsman called Henry Scrugal, who many years ago wrote a book that has been greatly used in history to bring many people to a knowledge of God and to a knowledge of the nature of true Christianity. The book has opened the eyes of many great men like George Whitefield as to what Christian life and religion is all about. And the title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that's what this man here in this passage lacked. He didn't have the life of God in his soul. And an empty life, in that sense, is a perfect habitat for the devil to fill. You see, what he lacked then was the new life that alone can make a personal reformation permanent. The life of God. New life being given to him. You know what it's like to make a resolution and you say to yourself, well, there's going to be a change. Things will be different from now on. Maybe you do that on January the 1st and it's all over by January the 5th and so on. You may have said to yourself many times such a thing, only to find that your resolution falls within a few days, sometimes within a few hours and minutes. Personal resolutions are often like the life cycle of a mayfly. They rarely live 24 hours. Sometimes they only live for a few minutes. That's a picture of a religious life without regeneration. Religious life without the life of God in the soul of man. Religion without an indwelling God and Saviour who from within fills our lives with the fullness of God and makes us God's dwelling place. Is that your kind of religion? Is your religion, your Christian life, characterized by this great distinction that Paul the Apostle puts so simply and powerfully when he simply says, Christ lives in me? Nothing could be simpler than that. Christ lives in me. That's what Christianity is all about, primarily. So Jesus warns about the danger of religion without repentance, and then about religion without true regeneration. And then thirdly, the danger of religion without true righteousness from verse 46. Do you remember how in verse 30 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus had said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who's not with me is against me." That's Jesus recognizing the fact that the whole world is divided between people who are with him and people who are against him. Well, by this time, it had become apparent that the Pharisees were against him. The scribes and the Pharisees had come to their conclusion, and they had made their decision. They were against him. They were going to oppose him, and their opposition to Jesus was going to harden until that day soon came when they were stirring up a crowd to shout and to call out for his death. But more surprising than that, perhaps, is the fact that his family was against him too. One of the particularly sad things about the gospel story is that we're told how Jesus' own family misunderstood him and opposed him. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told that Jesus' brothers did not believe upon him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we read of an occasion when his family said that he was mad. They needed to take him home and to look after him, to care for him, to sort him out. He wasn't the kind of Messiah, you see, that they expected. He wasn't the kind of son or brother that they wanted. And I think there's probably a symbolism there in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside. They stood outside. Now, as you know, that whole situation was wonderfully changed following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 1 how his mother and his brothers were there in the upper room at prayer with the 120 awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus, we're told, revealed himself to James, meaning James his brother, his half-brother. And James, his half-brother, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So this whole situation did eventually change. But at this point, Jesus has to point out, even to his own family and to all the crowd gathered around him, what the reality of the situation was. So we read in verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, you know from the words that Jesus spoke later at the cross that he was not in any way lacking in love and affection for his family. Remember how he spoke to John and said, "Behold your mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." And he was entrusting the care and the well-being of his mother to John, the disciple. So our Lord's affection and love for his family was very real and apparent. But here on this occasion, he is pointing out to the crowd that our pedigree, that mere family connection and outward physical relationships does not bring about a true saving relationship with God. It doesn't create a family relationship with God. So I might have family members who are religious, who may be truly converted. That isn't going to bring me into the kingdom. I must know the life of God in my soul. And when Jesus asks there, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" he answers the question himself, doesn't he, in verse 50. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, if we were to ask Jesus, in this family, this new family you're creating, you know, he came to establish a kingdom, but he was creating also a family. What is the chief family characteristic? What is the chief family likeness? Now, you probably know people who belong to different families, and whether it's the color and style of their hair or their nose or the chin or whatever it is, you just know they all got the same sort of look about them. There's a family likeness. How do you recognize the members of Christ's family, of God's family? Jesus says there is this unmistakable characteristic, there's this unmistakable feature that is present in the life of every family member. And he says it is that they do the will of my Father. That's the mark of the family. They do the Father's will. There is a righteousness about them. Not the false righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, but true righteousness, a true desire to do the will of the Father. That's the mark of everyone who enters the family by the new birth. That's what true Christian religion is. Family likeness. In other words, likeness to Jesus, who said, I do always those things that please him who sent me. My meat and my drink, he says. The food I eat and the fluid I drink is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. You see, the same is true of all members of his family. There is this basic righteousness, this basic drive, ambition, and aspiration to do the Father's will. And Jesus means then his disciples to share the same intimacy with him that is deeper than the intimacy of normal family relations. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. So he's saying there is a level of intimacy that we may know with Jesus Christ that is deeper than the intimacy we share with our parents, deeper than the intimacy of brothers and sisters. There is a deeper bond. There is a deeper relationship to be known. Who is my mother and my father? And he stretched out his hand to the crowd in the room and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister. Are you then a brother of Jesus? Are you a sister of Jesus? Is this family characteristic there in your life, the mark of true righteousness? So three warnings. Religion without repentance. Religion without regeneration. Religion without righteousness. We may have religion to our eyeballs, but not be right with God. These things must be there. Repentance, regeneration, righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. All his wondrous compassion and purity. May likeness to Jesus Christ be the mark of our lives. May his ambition be ours. I do always those things that please him who sent me. May that be a mark of everyone here who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.